Our next reading of God's Word will come from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16 and extend through verse 10 of chapter 5. And then I'm also going to read a passage from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Beginning then at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, hear the Word of our God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we should be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then back, just a couple of books, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. May God grant that we wait with that hope and live in its reality with patience and joy. God bless this reading of His holy and true word. Amen. Please be seated. Today we come to the consideration of the final two articles of the Apostles' Creed. If you're visiting with us, our normal procedure is to preach through books of the Bible, but we've been following a more topical guide through the Scriptures, an overview of the great themes of the Bible, and we're following a discipleship and teaching tool that God has greatly used down through history, the Heidelberg Catechism. And the two questions and answers that we're considering this day are printed in the back of the sermon outline, and they both have to do with these two articles, the final articles of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And you'll notice that the questions, both of them, introduce what we understand in these two articles with the idea of comfort. What comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? What comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting? It's a wonderful way that this tool to instruct and encourage the young convert holds out the matter of comfort. the comfort that the gospel brings, because we do need comfort, don't we? Not so much the comfort of an easy chair, but the comfort that really answers the pains and sufferings and challenges of life, and is so robust that it will even answer the issues of death and life everlasting. And indeed, that is the kind of comfort that the gospel brings. It's a gospel that is, it talks about comfort that's incomplete if we only look at comfort that has to do with this life. You see, the comfort of the Christian life isn't complete unless it addresses the issue of sin and death and life everlasting. And so these questions point us to the doctrine of bodily resurrection and everlasting life. For through union with Christ, salvation from sin and the blessedness of the new life in Christ, though all of that is wonderful beyond imagination, life in Christ now is wonderful. Life we have on Christ, with Christ on earth and space and time is but the beginning. The truth of the matter is that the best is yet to come. Even the very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism anticipates that when it asks this question, what is your only comfort in life and death? And this is its answer. And if you're not familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, I commend it to you. It's a wonderful tool to meditate on Scripture and to drive you into God's Word. And it answers that question thusly. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. The blessednesses of Christ and the gospel in this life are wonderful beyond words. That we would be owned by Christ, that he would have paid the penalty for all our sins through the pouring out of his atoning sacrifice and blood, that he set us free from the power of the devil, that he preserves us and causes all things to work for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What an immense comfort all of that is. And yet, there's more. And it's not like, you know, those commercials that offer those things, you know, well, you can get this, and, you know, just $15 postage included, you get this, and yet there's more. It's much more than we can ever imagine. Let's look at what question 58 talks about. What comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting? Since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall, after this life, possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. See, such is the comfort of the gospel, that it includes eternal joy. And we have just begun to know that. Contrary to the naturalism and materialism of our culture, which with its false slogans, you remember this one. Some of you may never have heard of this, but some of you will remember the old Schlitz beer ad. Remember this one? You only go around once in life, so you've got to grab for all the gusto you can. It's interesting that Schlitz Beer Company isn't anymore. You see, the world around us would say that all there is for comfort is in this life and just some momentary kind of escape. The Bible, though, is not only the truth about life and death, but also about the afterlife. And it declares with certainty the sure hope of comfort that not only transcends life's fleeting pleasures, but brings a complete and eternal and an unimaginably wonderful solution to the darkest aspects of human pain, suffering, and death. The comfort of the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. And so, as we look at these truths from the Scriptures, this is the point, and it's printed there in the bulletin. Though the benefits of coming to faith in Christ are immeasurable, the blessed hope of the Christian rests not in this life, but in the sure promise of the resurrection of the body and of life everlasting in heaven. You see, in the Bible, which is the truth, it's the resurrection of the body in particular that is, as Paul puts it, the Christian's blessed hope. The Christian's hope is not even tied merely to a better life in heaven, but specifically tied to the second coming of Christ, the consummation of all things, when all the effects, cosmic in scope, of the fall are undone, and the body is resurrected, and all believers enter into the joy of everlasting life with all the effects of sin undone. That's what Paul was getting at in Romans chapter 8 and why I read that passage. It's this kind of hope that enables the believer to deal with the trials and the sufferings of this present age, and they are real. Every week we pray for the needs, physical and spiritual needs of those around us. Paul, with a true biblical perspective, puts it this way. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this is in Romans 8:18 that we read, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility. He's talking about the cosmic effects of sin from the fall. And he puts it like this, that the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. But then he says, this happened in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All the effects of sin, all of them, are all bound up with the return of Christ and the consummation of His purpose of redemption and the glory that will be revealed that is coming in the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the spirits, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Of course, as Paul says, it is in this hope that we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You see, that is our real hope. Yes, the hope of heaven when we are in the presence of God. Yes, that is part of the hope. But the ultimate hope is when all of sin's effects are gone. And this will happen at the second coming of Christ, when redemption will be complete, when all the effects of sin in the believer are removed, including the effects of sin on the body. And it is in this blessed hope that Paul writes that he yearns, he groans. This is what he's writing about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is, as he says in another one of his epistles, a blessed hope for which he yearns, because it is in such complete contrast to the suffering and pain of this present life. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, is writing about the glory of the gospel. But in preaching this gospel, it is not an easy task for Paul. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He's talking about the glory of the gospel, and he said, we have this treasure in jars of clay. He's talking about the gospel being entrusted to people who are fragile. A clay pot seems a bit firm, but I know behind our house we have some broken clay pots. And you know what happens if you drop one? We are fragile, like clay pots. Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And look what he says about what happens to clay, to jars of clay, clay pots. We are afflicted, verse 8, in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. He goes on to say in verses 16 and 17, I want you to know we don't lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He goes on in chapter 5 to write about the blessedness of the resurrection and life in heaven, because it's in such contrast to the pain and suffering and fragility of earthly existence. It is a blessed hope because in the resurrection there is a full transition from this impermanency and fragile nature of life here on heaven into the permanency of a heavenly home. He puts it this way in chapter 5, for we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Our life compared to heaven is if we are living in a tent. And you know, tents don't do very well in the storms of life, do they? But in heaven is a building that awaits us that cannot be destroyed. It is a blessed hope because it is a certain hope. For we know, Paul says, we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God. We know because God has told us these things. Christ had promised that he would go and prepare a place for his people. We know because Christ is risen. He is the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ Jesus shall all be made alive. He says it because this is God who does these things. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. And we know because God guarantees his truth by implanting his Spirit as a down payment, a guarantee that what he has promised, he will deliver on. This is the blessed hope of the doctrine of glorification, the complete and final redemption of the whole person, when in the integrity of the body and spirit, the people of God will be conformed to the image of the risen, exalted, and glorified Redeemer, when the very body of their humiliation will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. Praise Him. Well, that's our blessed hope. Hope centers ultimately in the return of Christ and the resurrection of the body. Well, what about what happens before Christ returns and when we die? What happens to believers when they die before Christ returns? Well, this is what we call the intermediate state, what the Heidelberg Catechism just kind of touches on but doesn't explain. In question 57, it begins, "Not only shall my soul after this life immediately be taken up to Christ my head," but then it goes on about the resurrection. In our confession of faith in the bulletin, I chose that because it indicates the Bible's teaching in a fuller way. The Westminster Confession of Faith explains what happens at death. "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none." The confession reflects the language of Scripture, how in the book of Genesis it talks about the body returning to the dust. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 7, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." So that at death, what happens is that our bodies are put in the grave, but our souls, which can never die, either if we're believers, pass to heaven, or if unbelievers, to hell. Indications of what happens to the souls of believers are given in places, for instance, like Jesus promised to the thief on the cross. Remember how he asked Jesus to remember me when you enter into your kingdom? And Jesus looked at that man and he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today! Because he was going to die that day. But his soul wouldn't go to sleep or cease to exist, because God had given this one of the two thieves on the cross the gift of eternal life. He would immediately after death pass into heaven and be with the Savior. This is what Paul longed for. He would say to the Philippian church, writing from prison, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." This is what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7 and 8. "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body, that is in heaven, when we die, and at home with the Lord." The body is in the grave, our soul at home with the Lord in heaven. There are two errors that are common about this. One is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church about purgatory, that the souls of most men go neither to heaven or to hell, but to purgatory, a place where those who die in the state of grace but are guilty of venial, that is, non-mortal, forgivable sin, or have not fully satisfied for the temporal punishment due to their sins, go to receive that punishment and make satisfaction. You can pray for the dead, and that can help them in purgatory. You can give indulgences and so forth. There are two problems with that doctrine. One, it isn't true. It's a big problem, right? It contradicts the very scriptures that I've read. And the second, that it undercuts the gospel itself. The gospel which reminds us, for instance, in Hebrews 10 verse 14, for by a single offering, he, that is Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he meant that he had atoned for all the sins of all his people. And there is nothing that we can or need do to add to that. The other error that's associated with this is the idea of soul sleep. The teaching that when a person dies, his soul kind of goes to sleep until the time of the resurrection. And in this condition, the person isn't aware or conscious. Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, some hold to some forms of this doctrine. Even some Bible-believing Christians have held to this idea because they look to passages in the Old Testament. It seems to indicate that when a person dies, he's not conscious. For instance, Paul in Psalm 6 prays, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" Or in Ecclesiastes 9:5, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for memory of them is forgotten." Well, I just want to point out that in these passages, what the Bible is doing is simply looking at death the way we look at people when they die. When I came here, almost 17 years ago, I would be greeted by the booming voice of Don MacArthur. You could hear him, I could almost hear him before I'd open the door. There was Mr. Brooks, who was always here. Others, they're dead. Their souls are in heaven, but they aren't here. When I come to worship, I don't hear them. Of course. And what David was praying for is that God would deliver his life to keep him among the living. He wasn't commenting on the soul passing immediately into heaven, just looking at things the way we usually do them. It isn't really until the New Testament that we get more clarity on these matters, more explicit teaching, although there's enough in the Old Testament to give us an idea. And in fact, the truth of the matter is that when we gather to worship here, we join in worship with the holy angels and those who have already departed. It's an encouragement when we're small. And we join in a worship service that's so large you can't count the number of people and holy angels. Hebrews chapter 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." We have come to that Mount Zion. We are already citizens in heaven. We are risen in Christ, and we are joined to him and that heavenly host. Praise God. Isn't that amazing? It's wonderful. And these things the scriptures teach us. But the particular hope of the Christian, as I've said, has to do with the glory of the resurrection. The comfort that it brings, not only that our souls shall after this life immediately be taken up to Christ, my head, but also this my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. It is at Christ's second coming when the dead shall rise in union with him. When Christ returns, the Bible teaches believers already dead will be physically resurrected first, and they, along with believers who are still alive, will be transformed to live with Christ forever in the physical new heavens and new earth. Paul puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, And so we will always be with the Lord. Christ's return will mark the end of history as we have known it, and the beginning of life everlasting in unbroken, sinless, glorious fellowship with God and His people and the holy angels. And we will have glorious, resurrected bodies like Christ's. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Paul tries to picture this in some way in 2 Corinthians 5. He's already talked about the difference between a tent and a permanent building. And then he moves to another metaphor, verses 2 through 4. "But in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we will be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." His imagery here kind of intertwines building and clothes. And the unusual thing about talking about clothes is usually when we talk about putting on new clothes, we change clothes. We put off our other clothes. But when Paul talks about the clothing that we receive in heaven, he doesn't speak of removing and putting on. He speaks of putting on new clothes over old clothes. Why? To be careful to avoid the idea that God would ever desert His people, that we would ever be exposed and, as it were, naked when He has covered us with the righteousness of Christ. He continues that covering. We are never again naked and exposed, destitute, but covered by a loving, powerful, and caring Father. And so he says what's going to happen is that we are going to be further clothed, to be overcoated, as it were, with all the blessings of the new age, of heaven. I remember preaching from this passage once. It was at the death of the mother of one of our members, Michelle Schaut. And her mother, Dee, not long before her death, just a few weeks before her death, spoke about her desire for heaven and how wonderful it was to gather, to realize that that hope had been fulfilled and that she had been clothed and given a final habitation where she would dwell forever. Paul says that it's such an overcoating, overclothing with eternal life, that what is mortal, what dies, is swallowed up by life. What a thought. I remember the picture of a fossil on Life magazine. Maybe you've seen pictures of it. It's a picture of a big fish, and inside the fish is the skeleton of another fish that it had swallowed. And that became even more interesting to me when I pastored a small church out in western Kansas and found out that that fossil had come from the farmland of one of our members' family. It's in the Sternberg Museum at Fort Hays State College in western Kansas. And it's sort of like that, except it's not a fossil. It's eternal life swallowing up our mortal life and keeping us inside and transforming us into the eternal life that is in heaven. What a glory. Paul talks, as you know, more about what life is like in heaven, 1 Corinthians 15. And he compares it to a kernel of wheat that's put in the ground that dies But it doesn't go out of existence. There's a continuity between the kernel of grain and the plant that grows. And he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. Our bodies, they decay. But what is raised is imperishable, incapable of decay. It lasts forever. It is sown in dishonor. At death, most of us, our bodies are worn out. They lack the beauty of youth. I remember when I was young hearing about crow's feet. Now when I look in the mirror, I see them. These things that kind of start to grow down here. But in our resurrected bodies, we are raised in the beauty, the glory, the wonder of youth. Think of Jesus at the transfiguration in the vigor of his life in his early 30s. Our bodies are sown in weakness. We can't resist disease or put off death, but raised in power to live forever. Sown a natural body of this earth, temporal, subject to all the limitations of human life, raised a spiritual body, perfected by the Spirit and suitable to live in God's presence forever. Paul goes on to say, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That is the sure hope of the Christian. And it is accompanied by the absolute bliss of heaven. What comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting? Since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall after this life possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor eye ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. Think of what the Bible says about heaven. Think of the vision that John got, for instance, in Revelation 21. When I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, the sea representing the tumult of sin and ungodliness. The sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away tears from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he says to John, write these things down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. As one has written, when you look at what the Bible says about heaven, it's staggering. Life everlasting means reward, inheritance, blessing, rule, feasting, security, no pain, no mourning, no disappointment, no struggle, no fear. It means a lush garden, a beautiful city, a lasting foundation, a street of gold, a sea of crystal, and a wall of precious stones. It means a wedding celebration, a tree of life, living water, manna from heaven, unending light, and unceasing worship before him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. The blessedness of eternal life is like savoring your favorite food, drinking your favorite drink, laughing with your favorite friends. It is like seeing your wife on her wedding day, sparkling in overpriced dress and grinning from ear to ear. I don't know where my wife is. It's like holding a newborn baby or watching your grandkids play. It's like standing on a dune overlooking Lake Michigan on one side and seeing a sea of green treetops on the other. It's like the peaceful majesty of corn blowing in the breeze in July, or watching an afternoon storm roll over the Front Range. It's like being awed by a visit to the Great Wall of China, or the skyline in New York City, or the York Minster Cathedral in Northern England. And it's like the rare moment when you know in your bones that God is with you, and you know you really love Him, and you want to sing and shout and tell everyone how you feel. It's like all these moments, except that the moments never stop and never wane. As I have put it, you think of the most enjoyable, wonderful thing that's ever happened to you, and heaven is better, and it lasts forever. Life everlasting is like all of this. Beauty, delight, truth, and sweetness roll into one experience, then multiplied by 10, then by 100, then by 10 million. Eternal life is in God's presence. In God's presence will be such a weight of glory that we will feel as if we never knew happiness before, and all our troubles will be in a moment forgotten as so puny and so trivial and to be utterly inconsequential compared to all this joy. And you see, that is what Paul is getting at. We don't lose heart, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And I haven't even gotten specifically to the best part. And that is that the blessedness of in heaven is not what we will have so much as the one with whom we will be. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, Revelation 22, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Beloved, John wrote in 1 John 3, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is, and everyone thus who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So could it be that a man like Christopher Love, a Puritan, is going to be beheaded the next day? We have letters of Christopher Love to his wife. Some of the most touching letters you could read. He was going to be executed the next day. But this is what he said to his wife in his final meeting with her the night before his death. As soon as my head is severed from my body, it shall be united with Christ, my head in heaven. I am persuaded that I shall tomorrow go up to Tower Hill as cheerfully to be everlastingly martyred unto my Redeemer, as I went to St. Giles Church to be married to you. Mr. Standfast, in the second book of Pilgrim's Progress, could say at the end of his life, I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spit upon for me. Samuel Rutherford, the last the words recorded on his deathbed, I shall shine. I shall see him as he is. I shall see him reign. Mine eyes shall see my Redeemer, these very eyes of mine, and no other, no other for me. Is this your hope? This is true hope. This is blessed hope. If your hope isn't in this Christ, you have no comfort. But if your hope is in this Christ, such is this comfort that no matter what pain or suffering or loss this world may give, it only brings you that much closer to the blessedness and permanency of Christ in heaven. Keep that hope in front of you each and every day. God bless you. Amen.